Well, I don't know what it is about it, but coffee shops seem to be a great place to have conversations about Jesus with unsuspecting people. So there's just something about it. Coffee shop, the other day, a guy sat, like there was like three seats over he could have sat, but for whatever reason, he wanted to sit right next to me, and I'm like, okay, you just walked into a trap, buddy. No, not really, I'm not that vicious, but anyways, we start talking and we start sharing ideas, and it was clear that he was kind of interested in spiritual things, and I am too as a pastor, naturally, and so we start kind of going back and forth, and he kind of had this Buddhistic view of life where I was trying to share some of the gospel, and he said, no, but you're just playing these games, and it's not about belief, it just is, and we all have this divine spark, and you know, it all sounds very spiritual and cool, and I'm thinking, like, this sounds kind of cool, but I know it's not true. But even as Christians, we can walk away from conversations like that and think, maybe I got it wrong. Even as mature Christians, to think, gosh, could there be truth in what this guy is saying? Or maybe I'm being too rigid in my faith, and maybe there's some other way to become spiritually mature. Down here, again, we've said this before, but down in Ashland, my wife and I were walking around just the other day downtown. It's clear that there are a lot of views in this community on how to become spiritually mature. Maybe that's yoga, maybe that's meditation or enlightenment, or hey, you have a divine spark and you need to empty your mind so that you can tap into that. And maybe you're here today and that's kind of where you're at. But as Christians, we can kind of fall into the trap from the pressure of a community like this or just the worldviews that we hear around us that maybe there's a different way to spiritual maturity than just Christ. Maybe if I add just a little bit of Eastern meditation or if I try some of these other ways, then I will be complete, then I will be whole, I will be spiritually mature. So today we're looking at how the supremacy of Jesus relates to our being whole. That's what Paul is getting at through the book of Colossians. If you'll remember, the book of Colossians was written really as a warning to the church in Colossae because there were false teachers that were coming into Colossae and saying, hey, you can become mature spiritually through kind of Judaism and mysticism plus some Jesus. We like Jesus too, but really you need to add in some mysticism and some Judaism. Paul is going to specifically get into that in chapter 2, and he's going to go right at it. We're going to look at that particularly. But I think now, in chapter 1, Paul is holding up like a diamond the supremacy and the beauty of Jesus so that the Colossians would see, oh, wait, Jesus alone, that's right. He's what satisfies. He's what completes. He's the one that makes us spiritually mature. So he's starting to do that even now by showing Jesus' supremacy. Last week we looked at how that relates to kind of the big picture of creation. Jesus is God. He's over all things. He sustains all things. And then this morning we're looking at how that supremacy of Jesus relates particularly to salvation, to the church. So today's actually part two of a message called Jesus is Supreme. And so that's what we're thinking about this morning. And so if you have your Bibles, let's read chapter 1. And we covered 15 through 17 last week, but just for the sake of context, let's just read verse 15 through 20 as we're thinking about the supremacy of Jesus as it relates to our salvation. Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is, verse 17, before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now verse 18 is where we'll be landing today, verse 18 through 20. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Let's pray. Father, this morning, Lord, I believe in all my heart that your intention is to just show us the supremacy of Jesus. to once again look at Him who has saved us. I pray, God, that in this moment You would open up our ears to hear Your word. You would open up our eyes to see afresh this Savior that we call Jesus. I pray for encouragement for those of us who are wrestling with doubt right now and a bolstering of our faith. And for those of us who maybe just have, things have gotten monotonous and going through the motions, I pray that there would be a revitalization in their own heart for Jesus. For all of us, Lord, that we would see Jesus high and lifted up this morning. In His name we pray. Amen. So if you're a note taker, today we're looking at four different facets of the supremacy of Jesus. So last week we looked at the first four. This week we're looking at the second four. And I do watch to see who's taking notes, and I kind of discern who's more spiritual. No. I just... So I'm half 50-50 on taking notes, so no pressure. If you're not a note taker, that's totally cool. A lot of times I like to just sit and take in. But first we're looking at how Jesus is supreme as the head of the church. Jesus is supreme, first of all, as the head of the church. So Paul is progressing in his discussion of Jesus' supremacy. And last week, we, again, saw him dealing with how that relates to creation, kind of this big picture, 30,000 foot up. And now we're looking at how that supremacy relates to us, the church, this morning, 2019, Sunday morning here in Ashland, Oregon. So we're looking at Jesus' supremacy, first of all, as the head of the church. So let's read again, verse 18, the first part of that verse. Paul says, He is also head of the body, the church. This word head can be translated chief, and it denotes oversight. It denotes a leadership, that Jesus is the leader of the church, that ultimately Jesus is the lead pastor. I knew one pastor who he would often say, there's only one senior pastor in the church, and it's Jesus. So that's what this word is getting at. But as a pastor and as a church together as a whole, I think this morning it's encouraging to remember that Jesus is our lead pastor. That Jesus is the brains of the operation. Am I the only one that's encouraged by that? That's good news for me as a fallen man to know that, hey, Jesus is going to be leading us in a good direction, that He is our shepherd, He is our pastor. And kind of as a sidebar, the word pastor, we actually get from the Latin word for shepherd. And so shepherd and pastor are the same word biblically. And actually in the New Testament, the word pastor is only used one time. Any guesses on where it's found? Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 there. So the word pastor is only used one time, but shepherd is used quite a bit in the New Testament. And actually in the Bible, elder, pastor, and overseer are all synonymous for the same role, really. So the elder is the title, and pastor and overseer is what the elder does. The elder pastors and oversees the flock, cares for the flock. But here we're thinking about how Jesus is that key leader. He's the head of the church, that He is leading this church. And that's really good news. 1 Peter 5, verse 4 says this same thing. Peter says this, and when the chief shepherd, the head pastor, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Hebrews 13:20 calls Jesus the great shepherd. Jesus calls Himself the good shepherd in John 10 there. And so big picture, Jesus is the shepherd of the church, locally, regionally, globally, all over the world. Jesus is the head of His church. Strong encouragement, again, for me as a pastor and for us as a church. I remember there was a time when we had a ministry at Calvary Crossroads Church, the church that I was at recently in Grants Pass, called Awana. Okay, raise your hand if you've heard of the children's ministry, Awana. Okay, some fans, right? I see Jonathan Rutan. But we had this ministry called Awana, and sadly, there was this crazy thing that happened where a guy brought in this weird false teaching. And he was one of our main teachers, and he printed out sheets from his own church, from their elders, printed out sheets about that was contradicting our church's theology, and handed it out to all the kids And I wasn't there that night. And then so like that week, hey, someone's like, hey, we should probably talk to you about this. Some sheet got handed out. And I'm like, what? So I ended up talking to this guy that next week. Awana's starting to kick off. And I realized that one of their elders from this church had been coming and circling our church and showing up on Tuesday nights and was part of this infiltration of this false teaching. And so I feel like, what am I going to do? So I track this other elder down and I have him in and we're like debating theology. And this false teaching has gone out to all these kids. All the, like 100 parents have this note at their house. And I'm like, what are we going to do? So I do it the best I can. We prayerfully get that guy out of there. And that night, I just taught on Psalm 23 about how Jesus is our shepherd and we're saved. And a lot of kids were distraught, thinking, what does this mean? If this is true, what does this mean? Anyways, I was an associate pastor at the time. And so I felt like this is way above my pay grade. Like this false teaching come in. There's like these other elders from the church that are trying to like infiltrate us. Like who does that? This is crazy. And so I'm trying to get a hold of our lead pastor, our head pastor that night, and thinking, where are you at, Victor? He's not answering. You know, he's doing family time. I'm like, this is not the time for ministry boundaries. You know, I need to get a hold of you. And end up talking to him that night, but still was shooken up. I mean, it was a weird night of feeling like really protecting our little flock from wolves. There are wolves that come into the church and try to devour kids. And so that next night, we had youth group, and Victor, our head pastor, our lead pastor, came in the door. And I'll never forget the comfort that came with just seeing a pastor walk in the door. You ever seen that where maybe Dwayne will walk in, and there's just a sense of peace? Maybe you've been in the hospital, and a pastor comes in, and you're just like, for whatever reason, there's just this comfort, this peace that, hey, a man of God is here, a shepherd who's going to care and lead and teach me God's word. So Victor comes in, and I just feel this relief. Our lead pastor is here. And he didn't even quite know it. He didn't even know how much I appreciated that. But the reality is that we need leadership, and we need godly leadership. Jesus is that lead pastor. He is the head of the church. Man, when Jesus walks into the room, when we sense his presence this morning as we're crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, come and save us. And Jesus shows up. It's like, oh, I feel so much better. There's comfort here. I know that God's going to lead us. I know that he's going to lead me beside quiet waters to green pastures. He's going to be restoring my soul even now in this moment. And for me personally, as a flawed, sinful, broken man who doesn't have enough gifting to lead a body of Christ like this on my own, there is strong encouragement for me to know that Jesus is the pastor of this flock, that ultimately he is the head of this church. And as a church this morning, we ought to find refuge and strength in that Jesus is our leader. Man, I want to promise to do as best as I can to take care of you and lead you and be by you, but man, I'm going to show up late sometimes. I'm going to drop the ball. And I don't like that, but that's just the truth. I am a finite, fallen man, but Jesus is perfect in his shepherding. Jesus is perfect as the head of the church. So many churches, and I haven't seen it here, but so many churches put this weight on their pastor like he's the Messiah. I've seen it where that pastor leaves and then the church just disbands. Hey, why'd you leave? Well, our pastor left. Like that automatically means that, you know, Jesus didn't leave. He's still there, right? And so that's what we're thinking about. It's this encouragement to know that Jesus is our lead pastor. And that because of that, that's actually why an elder board works. Our church has been recommended by CB Northwest, and you all voted on it, to go to an elder board. And that's why, even though elders are fallen men, there can still be a trust in them because they follow a perfect Savior. Amen? And so that's why an elder board could work, not because these men are perfect, but because they follow a perfect Savior, and they're able to decide on big decisions in the life of the church based on godly wisdom, unanimity. So they're not just three against one. They all have to agree to make something happen. And so there's just a strong value in that. Again, that these elders aren't perfect, but that they're following a perfect Savior. And ideally, this is actually the one place, an elder board is the one place in the church where there should be voting. Because the reality is that when we vote, and then there's division. Because, well, I voted this way, and I voted this way. We see this in our country right now. We're all divided. But in the church, we're able to say, hey, there's these godly men that are leading us, and we can submit to their authority that God has called them into. And that we're able to allow them to unanimously decide on the bigger decisions of life as the rest of the church is doing the work of ministry. And they have their line items, and they have their areas of responsibility that they're free to go and do. But the elders, ideally, are submitting to God, and we're allowing those elders to make those decisions and trust them for those decisions. And if you'd like to talk more about kind of elder board and what that's going to be looking like for a church, we're still having that conversation as the deacon board, just thinking through what that's going to look like. One of the main ways that this church is going to be implementing that is through relational elder training, which is basically just a relational discipleship training that we're actually going to be asking all the church to join in on, especially if you're a ministry leader. It's going to be expected of you to jump into that. But basically, relational elder training is just going to allow God to do this across-the-board work. We'll have the same terminology. We'll have the same idea of what is an elder, and so that we can healthily move into that as a church as a whole. And so, again, if you'd like to talk more about that stuff, I would love to just open up the word with you and kind of just show the value of it and show what's the wisdom of elders, how do you do that, and just prayerfully look for that in the future. And so again, big picture, Jesus is supreme as the head of the church. He's our lead pastor. So much strength, so much encouragement to know that as a church this morning that Jesus is leading us as the head of the church. So how else is Jesus supreme? Well, Jesus is supreme as the first resurrected human. Jesus is supreme as the first resurrected human. And so it's kind of weird because we're used to death. And it's terrible, we don't like it, but we're kind of used to it, and we kind of just feel like, well, this is kind of part of life. But if you'll remember, way back in the beginning, death wasn't supposed to happen. We were supposed to live forever in communities of family that loved God, that loved each other, and that would do life together, exercising their giftedness and having dominion over the earth. It was going to be primo. But then God had one rule in the garden. Do you remember? Don't eat the fruit. Pretty basic. Like, just don't touch the fruit. Don't eat the fruit. And just don't eat the fruit. Yeah. And so God says this. Hey, from any tree of the garden, you may eat freely. Anything. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. It's the first time the word die or death is mentioned in the Bible. And what happens? Adam and Eve eat that forbidden fruit, and they fall from God. They rebel and reject against God, and then because of that, they ended up dying. And now death is a part of our life, where we get older and older and older, and someday we will die. But it's not supposed to be this way. And much like, just, I think this is a helpful illustration, much like cutting a rose from a rose bush, we've been cut off from God in our sin. So when you cut a rose from a rose bush, would you say it's dead or alive? I'd say dead. I think there might be some botanical people in here who would argue with that. But I think you put that thing in a glass of water and it looks really cool. You give it to your wife, whatever. But it's dead at that point. And at that point, it's just withering away. And soon enough, it will be fully dead. So too with humanity. We look alive. And apart from God, we look fine. But inside, we're rotting and decaying and withering away. And someday, we will die. Spiritually, we're dead now. And physically, we will die. And so all throughout the Old Testament, there's this culminating idea that there's going to be resurrection. That somehow God is going to bring life from death. And then Jesus shows up on the scene and says, I am the resurrection and life. So let's go ahead and read verse 18, the second part of verse 18, as we think about Jesus being the first resurrected human and how that applies to our life. He says, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. When Paul is using this word firstborn, we've seen it again all the way back up to verse 15. I think Paul is probably saying that Jesus is not unique in his resurrection. Essentially saying that, in other words, everyone who trusts in Jesus will follow in his resurrection. That he's the first of many. He's the first fruits of this whole resurrection reality. So that those who have trusted in Jesus will walk in his footsteps. And so I want to show that from Romans 6. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Romans 6. And we're going to go from Romans 6, chapter 6, verse 4 through 7. A lot of times I'll have this kind of stuff up on the screen, but I think this is a good one to flip to. So if you have your Bibles, Romans chapter 6, verse 4 through 7. This is one of my favorite texts on resurrection and how it applies to us and how it works that we follow in Jesus' footsteps. So Paul says in Romans 6, verse 4 through 7, I hear pages turning a little bit. Okay, we're there. You know what's good about turning pages is that it helps you stay awake, kind of blow some air on your face, and so I don't mind the occasional page turn. Paul says, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. We've been submersed, that's what baptism means, to be submersed into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. He who has died is freed from sin. This is called the union with Christ. That when Jesus died and rose again, as Christians, we're united to that reality. And so it's kind of, I think about it like this, that we've been baptized, submersed into the death, or the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So that if you take like a cloth and you're going to dye it, you plunge it into the dye, and then it comes up a different color. So too with Christians, when we're going into the death of Jesus and we're saying, I identify with this Jesus, I'm believing that Jesus died for my sins, we get brought into that reality and we come out a different color. There's this newness of life about us. We have this resurrection life now, this newness of life that Paul says, that we share in his resurrection, and then future, we will have a new body. So spiritually now, we share in the resurrection of Jesus. We have new desires, new affections. We actually care about the Bible. We actually care about holiness. This is all because we've been raised to life with Christ, not because we're moral, right? This is a supernatural work of God, and we're raised to new life, and now we're waiting for this physical resurrection that's to come in the future. Another way I like to think about it is if you have one rope, and you tie another rope around it, they're now united into one rope. This is what happens. When we come to trust in Jesus, we've been united with him. And every part of Jesus is true for us, except we're not God. That's obvious. But we've been united to him, that we will have this resurrection as well. What does that look like practically? Spiritually, many of us struggle to believe that we can have victory over sin. And maybe you feel defeated today because of your own sinfulness. Where you got this flesh that you're dealing with, this brokenness that you're dealing with, and it can feel like, am I ever going to get over the pornography? The rage when my wife says that little thing. My critical spirit. My self-righteousness. As Christians, we don't like that stuff, do we? No. This is where we can be reminded that there is victory, there's resurrection, power, and victory over sinfulness. Notice, Paul says that he who has died is freed from sin. When Jesus died to the power and penalty of sin, we died to the power and penalty of sin. So that now, as a pastor, Matt Chandler, he says, when sin calls, you don't have to answer it. Before, when we were not walking with Jesus, all we could do was answer that phone. And maybe for a little bit we can restrain sin and push it back, but it's going to pop up in some other area. Kind of like whack-a-mole. You know, you whack this one and another one comes up.
But because of Jesus' resurrection and our being united to that, we have victory over sin, over the trial, over the hurt, all that stuff. We can have our chin up and say, you know what? God's working in me. His power is here available for me. And I can access that so that I can have victory over this sin, that I can be freed from this sin. Physically speaking, looking towards the physical resurrection that we're going to join Jesus in, a lot of our knees are hurting this morning, I'm guessing. A lot of our ears need aid in hearing. A lot of our eyes need glasses for seeing. Maybe, well, you know where you're at, okay? I'm not going to pick us apart this morning. But we're getting older, and our bodies are wearing away, and so there's hope that, hey, I'm going to get a resurrected body just like Jesus is. I get a glorified body. You get a glorified body just like Jesus is. Amen. Hallelujah. That's good news. You know, I know as a younger man, I'm kind of like, yeah, I'm looking forward to that. But I know as I get older and older, even now, I'm like, man, I'm kind of starting to hurt a little bit. And I'm not sleeping as good as I used to or whatever, you know. But there's hope that, hey, I'm looking forward to this resurrection body. That all things, all the cancers and the diseases and all the stuff that has plagued us in this life will be done away with, and we'll have resurrection body just like Jesus. And that's such good news. If you'll remember this slide from a couple weeks ago, this is kind of the grand narrative of Scripture and the story that God is telling. Creation, fall, redemption, that's where you and I are at today. God is redeeming a people for himself. And restoration, God is going to make all things new, and he's inaugurated that new creation, that all things new, that restoration in Jesus already. If you're here and you've tasted of God's kindness, his goodness, you've believed in the gospel, today you are entering into the new creation. We already sense that, don't we? When we're worshiping, you're hearing God's word. Man, God is in this place. He's doing stuff in my heart. There's resurrection power available for me to overcome sin today, and we feel rejuvenated. That's because we're stepping into this new creation reality and this restoration that's taking place. That's that final step we'll take into having a resurrected body. Amen and amen. Looking forward to that. So Jesus is supreme as, first of all, the head of the church, as the first resurrected human, secondly. And next, Jesus is supreme as God. Jesus is supreme as God. For a lot of us, this is kind of a no-brainer. Well, of course, Jesus is God. But one of the key things that sets us as Christians apart is to believe unashamedly that Jesus is God himself. That there is one God, and he is three persons. And Jesus is that second person of the Trinity, in that he is God himself. The theologians in the early church framed this idea of the hypostatic union, that Jesus is not 50% God, 50% man. He is 100% God, 100% man. And though Jesus made a lot of bold claims to divinity, if you read the Gospels, you're like, oh yeah, he thought he was God. He really viewed himself as God, and he is. But it's become increasingly popular in our culture, especially in the West, to kind of throw all that out the window and say, well, Jesus was more of a good teacher. He was an enlightened man that kind of had this divine spark, and we can kind of become like Jesus. Rather than saying Jesus is God, they toss everything out in the New Testament that claims that Jesus is God, and say that, hey, no, he was more kind of an enlightened man, kind of like a first century hippie, and he just loved people well. So that is rampant. Here's a quote from a new, kind of a new age manuscript here. It says this, that the TICs, which is the inner Christ's purpose is to assist every individual to know themselves as a Christ, to clearly and safely channel guidance and prophecy for themselves from their own inner Christ, and to gain dominion over their life circumstances through prayer and self-revelation. So that kind of stuff, right? Like, what is that? But that is rampant. My wife and I were in a bookstore the other day where all this stuff, it's all about how to become a witch and how to become Buddhist and enlightened, and that stuff is very popular. And so you will hear, if you're going to be sharing the gospel, you will come against this. Jesus was just an enlightened man. And so Paul wants to be really, really clear. Jesus is God himself. If you'll remember, the Colossians in the day and age that they were living was polytheism was their worldview. Poly meaning many, and theos, gods. So they believed in many gods. Zeus, Hermes, Hercules, Apollo, etc., etc. And so Paul is speaking into that culture and saying, no, Jesus is God. And again, this text is fresh for us today in Ashland. That's saying to into a culture that is very much polytheistic, pluralism, where everything is just this big philosophic smoothie that you kind of just get to blend up and drink a little bit of everything. Paul is going to speak into that and say, no, Jesus is supreme as God himself. So let's go ahead and read verse 19 as we see Jesus is supreme as God. Verse 19, Paul says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness," keyword, "to dwell in him," all the fullness to dwell in him. If you look over at chapter 2, verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9, I'll just say it anyways, but Paul says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Same word, fullness. "For in him all the fullness of deity," the fullness of who God is, "was dwelling and is presently dwelling in Jesus," the God-man. The ESV for verse 19 puts it this way, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." The NIV, if you're an NIV guy, says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." Whatever translation, it's clear that Paul is saying that Jesus is not simply a good teacher, a moral guy, kind of a first century hippie, but he is supremely God. He is God himself. And again, this idea that Jesus is just like kind of another good teacher, he was a philosopher, an enlightened man, is really popular. And as Christians, if we want to be ready to give a defense for the hope that we have in Christ in this culture, we need to have some tools in our tool belt to think through, well, how do we come against that? When someone says Jesus wasn't God, what do I do? Here's a fun one that I like. C.S. Lewis said that there's only three options for who Jesus is. There's only three options for who Jesus is. In a culture that says Jesus was just a good man, C.S. Lewis says, nope, there's three options. And I like these, and I think they work really well. So Jesus is, and I'll repeat these, and I'll put them up on the screen, but Jesus is either Lord, lunatic, or liar. Okay, this is good. So Jesus is, oh, I was already there. I always wonder when I'm off and you guys are looking at me like, why is he already there? Okay, it's kind of fun. I enjoy it. But Jesus is Lord. So C.S. Lewis said either Jesus was Lord, meaning he actually was God, that all his claims to divinity are true. That's an option. That as we're thinking about this, Jesus was either Lord, meaning he actually is God. All his claims to divinity that are clearly here in the Gospels and the New Testament are true. Jesus is God. Or Jesus is a lunatic. So let's say Jesus wasn't God, but believed that he was God. Kind of weird. Like imagine if I told you guys, hey, I'm God. You think that's weird. You're a lunatic. And so for us to say, but Jesus was just a good man, but he made claims to divinity and he wasn't, we'd say, no, that would mean he was a lunatic, not just a good teacher. You guys tracking with me on that? And then lastly, the other option is Jesus was a liar. That Jesus wasn't God, but claimed to be God and was lying about it. So his whole life, Jesus said, I am God, and yet he was lying about it. And that's not a good man. Someone who lies their whole life about being divine is not a good man. So the idea that, well, Jesus was just a good man falls through the cracks really quick. If you think either he was Lord and he actually was God, he was a lunatic. He thought he was God, but he wasn't. Or he was a liar. He knew he wasn't God, but he was lying to everyone who's coming around him. Not someone we should follow. I think the only option is that Jesus is Lord. There was a guy in Ashland. I came to share the gospel with some friends of mine in Halloween some time ago. And I talked to a guy in the street, and he was saying, well, you know, I think Jesus was just a good man, but, you know, that's it. And I'm like, come on in, you know? I got a tool for that. And so I went through this. Hey, Jesus was either Lord, lunatic, or liar. And he's kind of scratching his head by the end of it. Like, yeah, I guess that's kind of true. I have to pick one of these. I don't get to say he's just a good teacher. Because again, Jesus unashamedly said, I am God. Okay? So I think that's really helpful. Practically speaking, I want to encourage you, ask someone this week, who do you think Jesus is? And wait for it. Well, I think he was just a good teacher. And they're like, pull this out of your back pocket and ready to go. Lord, lunatic, liar. Try this thing out. Really easy to remember. Jesus was either Lord, lunatic, or liar. Which one do you think? And then make sure to root your claims in the Bible, right? We're not saying that Jesus is Lord because I feel like he's Lord, but because in the Bible, it's clear that he said that he was God and all his closest friends said that he was God himself. I made out some handouts. A long time ago, I had an encounter with a Jehovah's Witness, and it kind of rocked my faith. I'd love to share it sometime. I'm sure I will. But I made these handouts that prove that Jesus is God from the Scripture. And also, it's really more of a Trinitarian tool to show that God, the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. So I encourage you to grab those. There's at those that table behind or right in front of the library over there. So on your way out, go ahead and grab one of those. And if we run out, we can make some more of those. But I think it's just important to have some tools to think through, well, if Jesus is God, how do I tell other people that? So grab that. That actually fits right into your Bible. I want to encourage you to grab that. I will say lastly on that, one of the things that I'm passionate about personally is apologetics or evangelism. I'm excited about sharing the gospel. I'm excited about telling people this kind of stuff and just kind of seeing their gears turn and just having dialogue over a cup of coffee or whatever that would be. And so as a church, I'd like to start implementing some of these kind of a training, at least biannually. Coming up in November, I'd like to do basically apologetics and worldview seminar where we look at what are the different worldviews that our culture is believing and how might we better understand them so that we might have access and traction with the gospel into their lives. So if you're interested in that, would love to talk with you more about that personally, and look for that in November. We'll be doing some kind of a seminar training kind of half-day thing on a Saturday. And so if that interests you, you'd like to get equipped, come to that seminar, and we'll be plugging that in the months to come. So lastly, Paul finishes this epic vision of the supremacy of Jesus by saying that Jesus is supreme as the reconciler of all things. Jesus is supreme as the reconciler of all things. So Paul is going to kind of do this 30,000-foot view on verse 20 of reconciliation. I don't want to spoil it because next week he really deals head-on with reconciliation. So just going to kind of do a big picture of reconciliation. What does it mean that Jesus is reconciling all things? And then next week we'll spend some time specifically looking at that reconciliation. But let's go ahead and read verse 20 as we finish our time together. He says, and through him, Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Nothing is more offensive in our culture to say that God's not happy with you. And in fact, he's offended with your life. You don't believe me? Go try it this week. Hey, God's not very happy with you, but there's good news, right? We want to get to the good news of Jesus. But in our culture, it is so offensive to say that you have some kind of sin in your life. I mean, I've heard people make the weirdest arguments to debate that they aren't sinful. It gets weird. And sometime I'll share a little bit of that. But people have a hard time believing that God could be offended at them. Because naturally, we kind of think of ourselves as puppies in the mud. This is one of my professors used to say this all the time, to give credit where credit's due. But we kind of think of ourselves like puppies in the mud, meaning, gosh, I'm pretty cute. God just needs to kind of clean me up a little bit and I'll be on my way. Isn't it true? And we talk to people, and this is kind of their perspective, like, well, why would God not be happy? Look at me. I'm living a pretty good life. I mean, I like give to the community. I helped an old lady walk across the street the other day. You know, I'm in. And so this is our rebellious, sinful humanity is trying to be reconciled to God. They know there's something in them that wants to be back with this God, to be satisfied in this God, but they're trying to do it on their own. They're puppies in the mud, just trying to clean themselves off a little bit, and maybe God will take me then. But the reality is that God is deeply offended with us, that our sin, we don't like to think of it like this, but sin is treason. In the highest manner. Sin is treason in the highest manner. Because the reality is that there are differing levels of offense based on differing levels of authority. So there's differing levels of offense based on differing levels of authority. Let me illustrate. If I went to a random guy on the corner of the street and I slapped him on the face. There's going to be some repercussions. What are the consequences for that? I might go to jail. I might get slapped back. Okay, who knows what's going to happen? Now, if I walk up to a policeman and slap him in the face, I might get tased, like you're getting shot down, you know, going to jail. So you see the levels. Now, if I go to the president and I march up there and I shot down on the front lawn, right? So there's these differing offenses depending on the level of authority of the person who's offended. How much more in an infinite God when we slap him in the face day in and day out? For me, I wrestle with the idea that God is so holy that he sends people to a place called hell. That is not a fun thing to talk about or think about. But biblically, that is the case. And the reason is because our sin is not slapping the guy on the corner. It's slapping the God who made the guy in the corner. There is this God who is infinitely holy, infinitely righteous and pure. And when we sin, we're saying, I don't need you, and I'm rebelling and slapping you against the face. And so the only way for us to be reconciled or have peace with this God is to have someone who never committed treason die on our behalf. That he would be punished. And that's Jesus, as you know. Jesus' death actually accomplished something. A popular thought today is that Jesus' death was kind of an example. Example of a good life and he laid his life down for a good cause. But no, Jesus' death actually accomplished something called propitiation. This is a great one to impress your friends. You're having coffee. $100 word right here. So propitiation, it's simply a sacrifice that absorbs wrath. Jesus was a sacrifice that absorbed God's just wrath. That God is actually upset with sinful people because of the treason. And then Jesus, when he went to the cross, he wore our sin. He took on our sin. He became sin, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And God poured out his just hatred and anger and wrath on Jesus himself. And the Bible says that he became sin so that he who knew no sin would become, I'm sorry, I butchered that. He made him who knew no sin to be sin so that on our behalf, we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's this switcheroo. Jesus says, I'll take the wrath that they deserve and I'll give them my righteous standing. I'll give them my straight A report card. I'll give them my perfect record. That's how peace with God happens. And that's a done deal. When you come to trust in Jesus, you're saying, God, you've poured out my wrath that is deserved to me on your son Jesus. And now all God has for you is affection and love, and you've been adopted into his family. That's why I firmly believe that you can't lose your salvation, because God's already poured out his just wrath on his son. I mean, we could talk about that at another time, but this is what Jesus has accomplished. There was a time where when I was still at Calvary Crossroads, I was serving, and that morning I would get there early to start setting stuff up, and I really didn't feel well. And Victor, the lead pastor that I served with there, he came up to me and he said, hey, how's it going? How are you feeling? And I said, man, I'm like terrible. I'm not feeling good at all. But I'll never forget, he looked at me and said, but you're still robed in the righteousness of Jesus, right? Yeah. Well, you're still going to heaven, right? Yeah. God still loves you and he's got a place for you at his table. Yeah. And he just starts preaching the gospel to me. And by the end of it, I'm like, yeah, what do I have to complain about? You know, when we think about this reconciliation, that the wrath of God that was justly due to us was poured out on his son Jesus. And now God loves me and says, you're my kid. And you're coming home. Everything else pales in comparison with this. Not to say that suffering isn't real and that trial isn't real and all these things are terrible, but that at the end of the day, to know that God's made me right with him, I have peace and reconciliation with this holy God, and that I'll never have to worry about God zapping me with a lightning bolt or being punishing me as someone who's not in his family. Sure, God disciplines us. We all know that, but that we're in God's family. Do you have this peace with God? Where you say, yeah, you know what? Me and God are good. Not because of how good of a life I've lived, not because I've had a perfect Sunday school attendance, not because my dad was a pastor or my uncle was a deacon, but because I have trusted in this propitiation that God has poured out his wrath on his son Jesus, and I find righteousness in trusting in him. Do you have that peace? Where when you lay down your head at the end of the night, you say, me and God are good. If you don't, trust in Jesus today. Say, Jesus, I know I've dropped the ball. I know I've sinned, but you have made a way. You've died for my sins, and you've risen again. You can trust in Jesus today and be saved from your sin. So lastly, as we think about closing up this kind of two-part message on the supremacy of Jesus, Jesus is supreme as the head of the church. He is our lead pastor. Such good news for me as a sinful, fallen man, and for all of us who are prone to wander, to need leadership. This is Jesus that we can look to for that. And that he's supreme as the first resurrected human. Today, we can have victory over our sinfulness, over our doubts and our depression and all that. We can start to grow into more and more of that victory that God promises us. Now, Jesus is supreme as God himself, not merely just another teacher. Again, grab one of those little pamphlet brochures back there, stick right in your Bible. Welcome you to do that. And lastly, that he's supreme as the reconciler of all things. Again, as Paul is wanting to show the supremacy of Jesus like a diamond in the rough to those who are being tempted to become spiritually mature outside of just Christ. Find your spiritual maturity in Jesus, this supreme Jesus, who is the sustainer of the universe. He's the creator of the universe, who's the pastor of this church, who's the one who's made peace between us and God. Let's go to him today as we worship, as we respond to God in worship, and say, God, you're the only one I need. You are supreme in my life. I value you as my supreme treasure. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are supreme in so many ways. Lord, I pray this morning as we think about your supremacy and we hear about your supremacy that, Lord, we would feel it now as we worship in response to these truths. That as the majestic King of the universe, Lord, you'd be pleased to inhabit the praises of your people even now. Again, Lord, I pray that you would enlighten us, show us, open up our eyes to the beauty and the value of your supremacy and how that makes us whole, makes us spiritually mature. We love you, Lord. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.